Amen. Amen. Thank you, Austin. My family was talking about you this week, Austin, and I remember just a couple of years ago, God using you to help us start our UCF church campus. And this guy right here is so gifted, so talented, and so smart. And God's got great things planned for you in the now and in the future. And so that just pumps me up. I mean, last time I checked, when I was in college, I didn't start a church. I may have been running from the church, and here we got a kid that's helping start a church without resources, and we didn't have a pastor at that time, and just a vision and a calling. And so we just praise God for all that he's done since that time. So thank you, Austin, and for your humble servant leadership that you possess. So let's get out your sermon notes. Let's get out your Bibles, whether it be on your phone, tablet, or hard copy. A couple of updates first. Thank you for those that were able to serve and be a part of our car wash yesterday and hot dogs. We have a core value at our church to try to be the light in our community and build bridges to connect God's truth. And one way we can do that, even in a COVID world, is a car wash. And so I've got a couple of pictures to show you. We look forward to a testimony that will take place next week on the experience and what took place and the things that God did and how we were able to begin building conversations. More on this maybe at the end of the sermon as well. We are trying to get out of Ephesians, and I say that because at some point we're trying to get to the Gospel of John, and I say that because we were supposed to already be there in the month of February, and I say that because actually we started this last February, last March, until COVID kind of redirected our path and our direction. And so I don't want to rush out of Ephesians, but we are in Ephesians chapter 5. It has 6 chapters, so in the next week or two, we should be out, but then we're starting to get close to Easter, and I told Pastor Roberto, I said, let's get together today, and let's really try to nail down our path here. So here we are, still in Ephesians, talking about identity, who we are in Christ, as the devil tries to tempt us out of our identity or distract us from who we are created to be and what we are created to do. Satan is trying his best to suppress all of that. And as we get into our word, we understand that he can't do that, and we're not going to let him do that, and we're going to be reminded about who we are in the Lord. At the end of this, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to have a handout for you just to give to you as a resource, something for you to read as regular as you can to remind yourself who you are in the Lord. It's a whole list. We probably got through half of it. It's a whole list just to be reminded about who you are in the Lord, because come tomorrow, Satan's going to try to distract you about who you are when you're at work. Let's not forget who we are in the Lord. As Christians, though, in our society, in America, in our world, we can say that we are having an identity crisis because we're not living out our identity. Last week, we said we are to live a lifestyle of love. We don't compartmentalize God's love. It should be a part of our lifestyle. You know, once or twice a year, we don't show God's love. It should be, that's how we live. God's not just part of our life. He is our life. And we left with a challenge last week, 1 Corinthians 13. I was able to pastor and facilitate a wedding yesterday in a beautiful spot out in Christmas. And this chapter is read in almost every wedding ceremony. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind. And so what we said last week is, we said, all right, put a blank under love is patient, love is kind. And can you put your name there in front of each description from this past week? How did we do? For me, all right, Nathan is patient. Did I demonstrate patience this past week? I know I didn't sometimes. Hopefully I did sometimes. But I know I didn't at times. Nathan is kind. Was I kind? You know, how about you? As we work through that chapter, what a challenge for us all to make sure that we're living this lifestyle of love that will impact our world and the world. And we also left with a challenge to show this love, demonstrate this love in a practical way to somebody in the body of Christ and to someone outside of the body of Christ. So just a challenge and a reminder of, you know, to be honest, I shouldn't have to try to do that. It should be who I am and come naturally, but it won't come naturally if I'm being led by my sinful nature. So I've got to be led by the Spirit in the Word of God
empowered by the Spirit to operate that way, to demonstrate God's love. Today, you saw it on the screen. Who am I? In Christ, we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, I have a reverent respect for him. I demonstrate reverence for Christ. I approach the Son of God with reverence, a reverent respect. So as we read through Ephesians, we're looking for who we are in Christ. So I found this here in Ephesians chapter 5, particularly in verse 21. But let me start in verse 15, where Paul writes, look carefully then how you walk, Christians, UBC. We say, why? He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time that you're living and you're breathing for such a time as this. It's not just to go to work to make money. It's not just to do this for that. The higher purpose is that God has you here for his reasons. And he says, so make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Satan's at work too. He's trying to do his thing to derail, stop, and distract the move of God. But you are here to live out your God-given purpose. So live with spiritual wisdom. Be careful how you walk. Make the most use of your time, looking to glorify God with the time he's given you. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminding the students this morning to give thanks to God and give thanks to our parents and give thanks for the schools that we get to attend and give thanks to that we get to gather for church and give thanks to the Lord, because perspective check, many around the world can even dream up the situations that we're in. But yet we find ourselves sometimes complaining about those situations. So it's a perspective check. And I said, guys, let's approach every day with thankfulness. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, James would say, even the trials that you're in the middle of, give thanks for that. Approach those trials with the joy of the Lord. Verse 21, here we go. Submitting to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. If we are found to be in Christ as Christians, we should revere him. We should seek unity. Why? Because we revere him. We should love. Why? Because we revere him. We should be kind and compassionate. Why? Because we revere him. We revere him. Number 11 in your notes. You say, where's 1 through 10? We did that the past couple of months. We're on number 11. In Christ, we revere him. That's part of our identity, who we are in him, that we find ourselves revering Christ. Today very well could be an Easter sermon. But I said to myself, I can't wait till Easter. And we concluded the last couple of weeks, we said, it shouldn't just be about Easter. Every Sunday should be an Easter sermon. And then we said, every day should be a resurrection day. Let's don't just wait for Easter. So here we go. In Christ, we are in awe of him. We have a worshipful, or should have a worshipful approach towards Jesus. We're in admiration of him being found in Christ. We're in amazement of him being found in Christ. That's our identity. You know, a couple of different congregational spectrums that I found myself in. Maybe you have too. With some congregations, and you show up at a church, and the audience is filled with flip-flops, shorts, jeans, and hats. You have another congregation maybe you've been involved in, and it's filled with suits, ties, dresses, and Sunday's best. You say, okay, one may say, well, one congregation, the flip-flop congregation, they don't have enough reverence for the things of God. They don't have enough reverence for Christ. Or the flip-flop congregation may look at the suit and tie congregation and say, they're just stone cold, man. They're showing no kind of passion, and therefore they're not showing reverence for Christ. Well, we learned, we said this last week, or last couple of weeks, that in 1 Samuel 16:7, God reminds us that man looks at the outer appearance, God looks at the heart. So you can find passionate, reverent for Christ people in the first congregation with all their flip-flops and shorts. You can find reverent for Christ, passionate followers of him in the suit and tie and dress congregation. So it's not about the outer appearance, it's about the heart. In either scenario, you can find passionate followers of Jesus Christ. In college, I was at the beach, and I was fired up for the Lord. And I already had met Amber at this time, and I was fired up for her. And she was connected to a church where she taught at. This was an independent Baptist church. So I didn't understand that. And I was born and raised pretty much in a Southern Baptist church. So I walked into this independent Baptist church from the beach in my suit, not my suit and tie, in my bathing suit, sand and wet, flip-flops, hat on backwards. And I walked in. I was wondering why everybody was staring at me. And they really were. And I asked Amber why, and I started to begin understanding, you know, their approach and kind of why they were looking at me like that. Now, it wasn't fair because my heart was sold out. But I didn't dress like that according to them. But here, my point today, when we talk about Austin, you are right, where Jesus is the king. Sometimes in my life, I don't know about you, I know, generally speaking, at times, we can find ourselves being too casual in our approach to Jesus Christ. Let me walk you through some things. Hebrews chapter 4. I just praise God we can approach the throne of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But sometimes I approach God's throne too casually. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 14, talking about Jesus as the great high priest, the great mediator, the great one that connect us to God. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, on one end of this spectrum, I may find myself taking advantage of God's grace. In other words, I may get off track and I may choose to sin and go my own way and say, you know what, God will forgive me anyway, so I'm just going to go live this moment up. Paul says, something's wrong with your heart, buddy. Your identity wouldn't send you over there. Your identity would send you to the cross. But I may say casually, you know what, God has covered me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, no matter what I do matters, he'll always accept me. True, he will. But something's wrong with my heart when I'm approaching the throne of God, trying to bring sin with me, trying to bring my ways with me. It's just too casual. It's almost like I forgot that he's my king and he's my savior. Just after Paul reveals the mystery of the Gospels, flip to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. Along the same lines, I mean, just after Paul reveals the mystery of the Gospel, that, by the way, he says in Ephesians 3, the Gospel is not only open to the Jews, but also Gentiles. That this is mysterious. This is a mystery. Paul talks about this in the beginning of Ephesians, and then he unlocks it in verse 3, and he says the gospel is not just for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. It's for everybody. Now, UBC, if you're listening, that deserves a hand clap. Because what it means is that the gospel is open to you. It's open to me that we have an opportunity to be covered by the blood of Christ and have access to heaven. It didn't have to be that way. Although we see gospel seed and gospel truth open to the outsider all over the Old Testament too. We go, the gospel that God's love was only open to the Jews, to the Israelites, but we see evidence that his heart was for the outsider also, even back then. Can I just tell you what I read this past week? Let me get it out of my cell phone. Who is seeing gospel seed in the Old Testament? We see it all over the place, right? So, Ezekiel 47, this is just such good news for us. Ezekiel 47, verse 21. This is when they're talking about distributing the land, the promised land. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Verse 22. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you. The outsiders, the aliens, those that are not Israelites, the foreigners. You reserve a spot for them. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Are you kidding me? This verse should be in the New Testament. We are adopted into God's family, even us that are considered outsiders, foreigners, aliens, Gentiles. He's taking care of us even back then. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And you read that and you look at that through the gospel lens, and you could read it like this. Along with you, they are to be allotted a spot in heaven. I have a place for them. I have a home for them, even the outsiders. And my son, Jesus Christ, is going to come and make that possible for them. Verse 23, in whatever tribe or a foreigner resides there, you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. Oh my goodness. So I'm reading that while I'm on the exercise bike in Planet Fitness on one of the mornings this past week. I'm like, I almost fell off. I mean, this is huge stuff. So we find that God's heart is for the outsider as well. So he's revealing this in Ephesians 3. And we get to verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is in the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So, because of the gospel, we have access to the throne of God. But my point this morning, as we start talking about this, is that I've taken that access too casually. John 15, I find that Jesus calls us his friend. I mean, this is all great. This is my commandment in John 15, verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends. We can call Jesus our friend. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know his master, what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus is my friend, but sometimes I can only keep him at that status, and I forget that he's my Savior. I forget that he's my King. Sometimes we see images. Maybe you'll see it on the screen, maybe not. But I tried to get a couple of images off of Google to where people are painting images of Christ and they're portraying him as a friend, which is great, but they're forgetting that he's holy. They're portraying him as some sort of soft representation, and we quickly forget that he is God. He is the Son of God. He is an authority over all. And sometimes I just treat him as my friend, which is okay at times, but sometimes I'm too casual in my approach to the King. Yes, Jesus is approachable. Yes, he is our friend, but we must not forget that that man right there is our Lord. We must not forget that he is King of the world. We must not forget that he is perfection. He is holy. He is just. I kind of put it this way. He is sanctified, unadulterated, uncontaminated, unpolluted, clean, spotless, dirt-free, spick and span, squeaky clean, clear, sterilized, germ-free, immaculate, shiny, glossy, perfect, sound, unblemished, just what the doctor ordered, untarnished, flawless, blameless, faultless, consecrated, sacred, spiritually perfect, spiritually pure, untainted by evil, untainted by sin, saintly. It's all these words in the English vocabulary to describe that he is holy, he is perfect, and I fall short of that, and sometimes I just treat him as my friend, and I forget that he is my King and my Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is also God. And in Christ, as part of my identity to live it out, I must revere him. How can I not revere him because of all of this that we just said? So I want to break down some of this in your notes. Why do we revere him? Because this. Number one, because he is God. We revere him. And Paul says in Ephesians that part of our identity is to revere him. Why? Because he is God. Jesus in John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. You talk about a claim. I was just talking about the triple grip of the Trinity this past week with somebody. And this verse comes right after the double grip. The grip that Jesus has on us. The grip that the Father has on us. And it equals and points to the security of the believer that is so secure that I don't believe we can even take ourselves out of. We can have a theological discussion on this. When I talk about the triple grip of the Trinity that comes from John 10, 28 and 29, also Ephesians 1, it's unbelievable security for us as believers. We can get into that another time. But right after he expresses this in John 10, 30, he makes an unbelievable claim. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In case you're wondering, in case you're doubting, in case you haven't heard me clearly, in case you're not connecting dots between that miracle and the authority that I have behind that, I want to remind you that I and the Father are one. In other words, I am God. Jesus says this directly, but also indirectly. We see in the book of John, if we can ever get there, we're going to see this. Jesus makes unbelievable I am claims. And when you read Exodus, you understand how powerful it is with the claim to be the I am, to be the Jehovah God. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And so he's not just saying that I am your ultimate satisfaction, I am the bread of life, but he's also saying I am the I am. I am the bread of life in John 6, in John 8. I am the light of the world. Yes, I'm the light of the world, but also I am the I am. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. I am the access to heaven. But not only that, I am the I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. Here's a famous verse, John 14, 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am all of that, and I am the I am. I am the vine. I am your source of strength. I am the source of life. I am the I am. These are unbelievable claims. where Jesus is making it very clear for the audience and anyone that'll hear him that he is God. He is the Son of God. He is also God. He's making it very clear. He demonstrated divine attributes that made it very clear that he is also God. He demonstrated omniscience. In other words, that he is all-knowing. He demonstrated that clearly in the New Testament. Just like God is all-knowing. He demonstrated his omnipotence. In other words, that he is all-powerful. Just like Yahweh, God, all-powerful. Jesus demonstrated that attribute as well. Jesus, the omnipresent. Jesus being God in the flesh. Jesus being fully God, but also fully man, still demonstrating omnipresence, being everywhere all at the same time. He is demonstrating divine attributes where he's communicating that he is the Son of God and he's God. He is not just a human being. He's immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. There's just, simply put, there's just no halfway with Jesus. There's no like gray. Maybe Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe he wasn't. You either believe he was or you believe he wasn't, because he was very clear on what he claimed. He was very clear on what he demonstrated. You just choose to believe it or not. He was very clear. It wasn't fuzzy. It wasn't gray. Thomas Schultz says no one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul. You get into false religions. Buddha, Muhammad has ever claimed to be God. That is with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity and the only individual ever who has convinced a great portion of the world that he is God. In Christ. Yes, he's my friend. He has a graciousness about him. I mean, this past week, I needed to do something for God. I didn't do it yet. But I still haven't done it as I stand before you today. And I think to myself in my performance-driven mind, I didn't please God. You know, I let him down. He doesn't love me as much anymore. And he chose to still bless me in a moment yesterday. And I went, gosh, God, I would have expected the blessing if I followed his commandments to do what I called him to do. Therefore, God, I expect you to bless me. But I didn't do it, and he still blessed me. And I was reminded about what we talked about last week, about the unconditional love that he has for me that's not based on my performance. Does anybody else struggle with that? When you don't perform well as a Christian, you feel like his love for you has just gone down a couple notches. It's not that at all. It can't be. And so when he expressed his unconditional love for me in that moment yesterday, it drove me more to the cross in all of his grace, in all of his forgiveness, in all of my imperfection. And I want to love him even more as a result. And maybe the goal that I fell short in, maybe it's going to be even better now. In Christ, we revere him for claiming to be God, but also because of his supernatural power to perform miracles. Jesus performs miracles, of course, all throughout the New Testament. We read about it. And in fact, John in his gospel says there's not enough room in the world to record all that Jesus did. Miracle. Divine action, right? It's an action that we cannot manifest or manufacture with human strength. It's divine. It's coming from God only. Unique actions by God. Actions conducted by God. Orchestration that only happens and can happen from God. A supernatural work. A supernatural event. A miracle. Jesus healing the blind, the leper, raising the dead, commanding the wind and the seas to calm. And they obeyed him. Jesus feeding 5,000 men, not even counting the women and the children. So maybe arguably about 15,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. John says again, we can't contain all that Jesus did. And what we see is part of our identity is to live out our reverence for Jesus because he's God and because of the miracles he performed to validate himself as God. And his work and his supernatural work still exists today. We wouldn't be here today breathing and our heart beating if the supernatural work of his provision in our life just to sustain life didn't exist. Let's be reminded of that when we get people to say that he doesn't perform miracles anymore. Okay, then try to stop breathing. Is your heart beating? Hold your breath for a little bit. Remind yourself of the air that you breathe. That's a provision from God. And by the way, we can't manifest that, create that as human beings. And so that's coming from God. Last time I checked, that's a supernatural act, which is a miracle, which means he's still working. He's still miraculous. He's still every bit of the miraculous God that we read about in the scriptures. And so just be reminded of that when you take your next breath. We revere him, not just for his ability to perform miracles because his claims that he was God, but also because of his sinless life. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, what we already read today validates this. It claims that Jesus was without sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared, Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Sinless. But yet he was tempted as we are so he could relate to us. But he did not sin. Because he didn't sin, he has authority over sin. He has authority to forgive sin when we sin because he didn't sin. And because of this, how can we not revere the perfect one, the holy one, Jesus Christ? We also revere him because of his authority. Number 4 in your notes, his authority. Jesus having authority over sin. I wanted you to flip to Mark chapter 2. This is going to be pretty intense. Can you flip to Mark chapter 2 or scroll to Mark chapter 2? This is my go-to passage, my reminder when I fall into the trap to believing that Satan is winning. Actually, before we get to Satan, let's talk a little bit more about sin. Jesus being the great forgiver. You remember this account in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus healed the paralytic and what it took to get this paralytic to the foot of Jesus? You remember Jesus was interrupted? Jesus was teaching to a bunch of Pharisees who were trying to trap him. And these guys of the paralytic wouldn't let barriers or hurdles stop them from getting this guy that needed healing from Jesus. And so they went through the roof. You remember, we would call it vandalism. We would call that forcing God's sovereign hand. We would call that disrespectful. Wait till the Son of God, wait till the great teacher, wait till Jesus Christ is done with his teaching so that we can get to him. And they said, no, forget that. We may not have time, or we don't, I don't know what their motive was, but I do know at some point they had to rush this guy, get him in through the roof to the foot of the cross. And maybe they understood and they caught a glimpse of the heart of Jesus that they would not, that he's not too reverent to call them an interruption during his sermon. I love that. It's unbelievable that we're not an interruption to Jesus and his plans at any point. And so he chooses to use that moment to forgive this paralytic and to heal this paralytic. And so you have spiritual healing, you have physical healing. Right, and this is not America's Got Talent or Israel's Got Talent or any of this. This is like not a talent show. This is not illusions. This is not fake. This is not artificial. He chooses to literally heal this paralytic physically and spiritually right in front of the doubters who some still doubted even as a result and conclusion of that, which just represents their cold heart You know, God could be moving right in the middle of America. He is. And some would still try to explain it away to anything that's other than God. Jesus being the great forgiver. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a result, I revere him. Why? He's the great forgiver. Now let's go to Mark chapter 5. Flip over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 5. Here's my go-to when I think or falsely believe that Satan is winning. Jesus has clear authority over Satan. Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This is going to get a little graphic, isn't it? This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. You know, and this is real talk. I've talked with my kids. I've talked with other students about this and, you know, the activity of the devil. And is that real? And what does that look like? And should I be scared? And how do I handle that? Well, in Christ, there's no need to be scared. Because get ready. Jesus is the authority over him, and you're found in Christ. You're covered by him. There's nothing to be scared about. You just claim the cross and watch what happens. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. By his posture, what is this representative of Satan demonstrating? Humility, submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's good news for us. Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus?" You would think that a representative of the devil wouldn't admit who Jesus was, that he wouldn't give Jesus any credit. But he admits that this is Jesus and calls him by name. And the next description is unbelievable, that's coming out of the mouth of the representative of Satan, who is in submission to the authoritative figure, Jesus Christ. I love this. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Verbal submission, physical submission, a posture of submission. Verse 8, for Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." In other words, Satan, man, get away. You leave, and I'm going to fill this man up. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Another representation of submission to the authoritative one, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus ends them. We revere Christ because of his authority over the devil. Satan will be actively trying to tempt and trying to do what he does. We claim the cross. We're found in Christ. And I would dare to say that he can't touch you. How in the world? Someone says, "Pastor, yeah, he can. How does the devil get through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ that covers me?" Claim it. Live it. We revere Christ because of his authority over Satan and also the biblical truth and historical fact that he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And so I just want to take us to Mark 16. Keep flipping. Mark 16, on this account, we know it, but let's don't get tired of reading about it. Mark chapter 16, let's go to verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Jesus is in the tomb. He's dead. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, and the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, I told you this is an Easter sermon, right? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was dead. You saw it. He was in this tomb. But do not be alarmed, because he has risen. He is not here, just as he said he would do. And then he walked the earth for 40 days to testify and live out the plan of God that would ultimately lead to salvation for you and for me. Because Jesus rose the dead, we revere him. Jesus is my friend, yes, but I don't need to be too casual when I approach him. Number 7 in your notes, we're almost done. Jesus being the only way to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6, as Jesus is talking to Thomas, and Thomas is saying, how can we know the way to heaven? And we've read this already this morning, where Jesus says, you know, because I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, that nobody comes to the Father except through me, except by me, except following me, except being forgiven by me. Can I be more clear? Many believe there are many ways to heaven. You follow that religion or you follow that religion. At some point, it will all end up in love to heaven. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, the only truth that we can believe and place our eternity on the line, says that Jesus is the only bridge. He's the only gate. He's the only door. He's the only way. You can't get to God there or from there or from there. You have people tell you you can, but you can't, because the Bible says it's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one to demonstrate that unconditional love for you and for me on that cross, to conquer sin and conquer death, to live for us. How can we not live for him? We revere Christ because he's the bridge to heaven. Lastly, Jesus had a one-of-a-kind impact. Austin, why don't you go ahead and come up? Jesus had a one-of-a-kind impact on you and on me. I dare ask you to get up here and grab this mic and tell us your story about how Jesus changed your life. We should go all afternoon with testimonies about how Jesus changed your life. Some of you in here, or some maybe online watching this or talking to someone later, may have questions about all of that. And I encourage you to talk to us, because heaven and hell are on the line according to the Bible, right? That's the truth. And so we need to get to a spot where we understand what's on the line and what God did about it through his son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, offers his son to us. The impact on people is unbelievable. I mean, if we forget the impact or get numb, you know, sometimes when you hear testimonies time after time, we kind of get numb to it. We see baptisms maybe time after time when we get numb to it and we kind of forget about the life change. Be reminded about the life change that happened to the early disciples, right? It's just unbelievable to see the life change that happened in them, Paul, for example, and then what they went through for the cause of Christ. It's just unreal. Jesus, yes, our friend, no doubt, covers us by his blood that we can approach the throne of God, no doubt, but dare I not forget that he is also my holy king. And no matter what I'm dressed in, I only got 2 sweaters. I try to wear them while it's kind of cold, because that's it. No matter what I'm dressed in, flip-flops or a suit and tie, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. It's probably those in that church many years ago when I was 19, 20, 21 years old. I guess I was 20 or 21.
They probably had no idea I'd be at a pulpit preaching one day. Jesus. Jesus. The name above every name. The name we should never get tired of singing about, singing to, claiming. Hillsong Worship has a song that says, Jesus, Jesus, one touch of your hand, I am healed and I am whole. Jesus, Jesus, one glimpse of your face brings fire to my soul. And Jesus, I come beholding your face. I am changed from glory to glory. And now I see, and now I know, one touch of your life brings glory to my soul. Jesus, Jesus, from darkness to light, my life overflows. Jesus, Jesus, your mercy and your grace like a river flowing down. And Jesus, I come beholding your face. Jesus, 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 Jesus. One group, Tremble by Mosaic MC, one song called Tremble by Mosaic MSC, puts it this way. Peace, bringing it all to peace. The storm surrounding me, let it break at your name. Still, call the sea to still. The rage in me to still. Every wave at your name. Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. Jesus, Jesus, you silence fear. Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. Jesus, Jesus, breathe and call these bones to live. Call these lungs to sing. Once again, I will praise. Jesus, Jesus, your name is a light that the shadows can't deny. Your name cannot be overcome. Your name is alive, forever lifted high. Jesus, Jesus, your name is a light that the shadows can't deny. Your name cannot be overcome. Here's the questions for us. Number one, are you in Christ? Are you found being in Christ? In other words, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Do you believe in your head and your heart that Jesus is your Savior? He is who He says He was, is, and always will be. And if you come to a point in your life where you've made a decision to accept Him and to follow Him, therefore being covered by His blood. I'm not talking about American Christianity. I'm talking about biblical Christianity, and I would argue there's a difference. So we got to be very clear there. The second question is, as a Christian, are you living out your identity where you're revering Christ?